I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. I'm thankful in the providence of God. We read what we read this morning in the scripture reading, as it is very much in keeping with what I hope to bring to you now. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read through to verse 7. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments that we have now to spend in your holy word to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Our Father, we pray that that which is old and well known may be precious afresh to all who need to hear it. And Father, that is everyone here, those who know you and those who don't yet know you. Our Father, we pray that you may take the things of Christ and by the help of the Spirit make them precious to every soul here, that you may be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When my children were little, I imagine like all children, they had a seemingly endless capacity to remain vitally interested in hearing or seeing the same story over and over again. Sometimes it was a favorite book. Sometimes it was a favorite story that mom or dad told. Or sometimes it would be a certain video, and they could watch that video over and 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 over again. And when it came to that book or that story or that video, but especially the book or the video, if I told a story, I might change a detail here or there, forget a certain element. But the book or the video was, as it were, set in stone. Nothing ever changed. That video began and ended exactly the same way every single time. All the words were the same. All the images were the same. And you might see something different, something you hadn't noticed before, but nothing in the video changed. And if I were faithful to read the book about a certain bunny or whatever it was, that story, word for word, was the same the first time I read it, and the 100th time I read it, and the 500th time I read it. And they did not need me to change the story. They didn't need me to embellish it. They never brought that book and said, "Dad, can you spice it up a little bit, embellish it?" It was beloved the way it was. And there's a temptation for preachers sometimes when coming to something very familiar to spice it up or embellish it. But I want to begin by saying today, I have nothing new to say. I'm going to tell the old story the same way. Again, I have no twist. There's no great surprise that's going to come. There's no secret to report. I have no other truth to tell than that 2,000 years ago, a man crucified by the Roman authorities outside the city gates of Jerusalem came forth from a borrowed tomb triumphantly on the third day. And as we have read, angels announced it to faithful women who told it to frightened men. And that news not only transformed them, but it continues to transform men and women and boys and girls. And we pray that it will do so even today here and around the world. Now, while the basic facts of what I shared this morning, the basic events, can be stated in a single sentence. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that can all be stated so simply and clearly and plainly. The relevance of those events, of the cross and of the empty tomb, have been and will continue to be the theme of millions of sermons and hundreds of thousands of songs. And there is a reason why this simple event is so precious. It needs no change. It needs no embellishment. It needs no new spin. It doesn't need any bells and whistles. It doesn't need CGI. It doesn't need great orchestration. It is precious as it is. I came across this quotation of an old Puritan, a man named William Gurnall, and I'm going to modernize it a little bit. If your heart be humble and your palate spiritual, old truths will be new to you every time you hear them. Amen. And let's pray and trust that God will help us to rejoice afresh like little children hearing an old, old story. Now, that we might know joy and that God might be glorified this morning, I am striving with God's help to tell the story of the resurrection. And as I, you know, this day is coming and you're going to pray and labor in a certain way. And knowing I was going to focus on that, I was wrestling with the multitude of texts. There's so many ways that you can tell this story, but I've decided that what I would do is tell the story of the resurrection from the perspective of one man, one man's encounter, as it were, one man hearing the story of the resurrection. Now, he's a man well known to us. He's really one of the most famous men that have ever lived. There are huge buildings and monuments constructed in honor to this man. There are cities and churches named after him, hospitals and schools. And of course, boys and even girls bear his name or some form of it. In the realm of the church, he is known both for his greatness and for his foolishness. And I think it's really somewhat of his foolishness that draws many of us after him. I've never met a Christian who said, "I am so much like Paul," but I've met a lot of Christians who say, "I'm a lot like Peter." And we are drawn to his very obvious, frail, and flawed humanity. He brags, he talks too much, he's too quick with his words, he puts his foot in his mouth, he sins, he fails, he's brokenhearted, and yet redeemed and beloved and useful. And as we come to the text before us, we are vividly reminded today that Peter, like all of us, was a person in need of the grace of God. And I want to break up his need of the grace of God into two realities: the need he had for the saving grace of God, but then focus as well on the need he had for the restoring grace of God. And that's where we will spend most of our time. Consider, first of all, his need of the saving grace of God. And I'm not going to take a lot of time here. Our brother Isaac Ide preached recently about one of Peter's great encounters with Jesus from Luke chapter 5. Peter, a fisherman, had a brother named Andrew, and in John chapter 1, we read that Andrew had become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Messiah, that is, the anointed one, the coming king, who would fulfill all the promises of God that God had made with his people over thousands of years. And he comes and he tells his brother, Peter, about this Jesus, and then Jesus comes to Peter and bids him to come and follow him. Now, Peter, the fisherman, was a Jew, religious, but nonetheless, like everybody who has been born from the time of Adam and Eve, was born a sinner before a holy God who could never be saved on the basis of ancient rites and rituals, even those given by the law. And when he saw, as our brother reminded us, and in Luke chapter 5, we read about Peter's encounter with Jesus on a day when he gets into the boat and Peter's been fishing and he hasn't caught anything, and Jesus tells him what to do, and he does it in obedience to Jesus, even though he doesn't think Jesus knows what he's talking about. And there is this great catch of fish, and in all of that, Peter sees the glory of the Lord. And in seeing the glory of the Lord, he also sees his own sin. And he says those words, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And seeing your greatness and seeing your holiness, I have caught something of the sight of who I am." And when we see the Lord, that always happens. When you catch a glimpse of the greatness of God, like Isaiah did, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw that he was a sinner in need of mercy. And our brother reminded us that rather than going away from Peter, Jesus drew near to him and showed him his grace. And then we see this also very clearly in Matthew chapter 16. There is there the record of Jesus asking the disciples two important questions. First is in verse 13, "Who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in verses 14 and 15, we have the answers. "So they said to him, some say John the Baptist." Now remember, John the Baptist was dead at that point. He'd been beheaded, and so the people had wondered, and even the one who had had him killed had wondered if John the Baptist had been risen from the dead in Jesus or reincarnated in Jesus. "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now you just stop there and you say, that's an extraordinary man. You ever try to think through that with, hey, there's somebody out there, who do you think he might be? And nobody comes up with these kinds of answers. So extraordinary is Jesus that they say the only thing we can figure is that he's either the great prophet who is to come, or he's one of the old prophets resurrected or reincarnated. But then Jesus asks in verse 15 the second and more piercing question, "What about you?" Now that's who they say, but who do you say that I am? And here Peter answers. Of course Peter answers. Peter steps up and he says, "I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning, and I really can't, to unpack all that Peter means. But his words are both accurate and extraordinary. Jesus was not just a great man, a wonderful teacher. He was more than a prophet, even a reincarnated prophet, as extraordinary as that would be. He is indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the long-promised Messiah. But he was more than that. "You are the Son of the living God." And as a Jew, he knew well what he was saying. Now, for the Jews, God was unseen, and God was not a man. God was not like a man. "I am not a man that I should lie," we read in the Word of God, "nor the Son of Man." You know, I'm not who I am. God doesn't have flesh and blood. He's not like the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans and all of the others. He is the unseen God, the invisible God. And yet Peter recognizes that God had taken on flesh in the person of Jesus. When a Jew says, you are the son of, so James and John are called sons of thunder. That is, they have the nature of thunder. Barnabas, a son of encouragement, he takes on, he embodies encouragement. You're the son of the living God. You have the nature of God. Can you imagine coming to that conclusion? You know, anybody who tries to pass themselves off as divine has to isolate themselves. You can't get close to them, because if you got close to them, you would see that it's all a fraud. Peter's lived with this man and walked with him and interacted with him. He has seen him. And he comes to the conclusion that this man who sat in my boat, this man with whom I eat and drink, the man I follow around is in fact God incarnate, the Son of the living God. I mean, who else can talk to winds and waves and have them obey? Who else can open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead? And in recognizing this as the saving work of God, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God allowed you, God caused you to see his glory in my face. Our Father, my Father, your Father opened your eyes to who I am, and you have received all of the blessings that flow from that knowledge. You've seen me as God incarnate. You've seen me as the one who saves. He was in need of that. He needed a Savior. A sinful man needed a Savior, and God opened his eyes and saw that Savior in Jesus. All right, now let's consider restoring grace. So now we go forward sometime later. And now as we come to the latter part of the Gospels, the tide of opinion has turned against Jesus, and now the answer to the question, who do the people say that I am, is this. He is a blasphemer and a traitor. Not Jeremiah, not Elijah, not John the Baptist. He is a blasphemer and a traitor. I read recently in a book, actually I've seen it in two books, by a man named Sinclair Ferguson, and he addresses why these charges were laid upon Jesus and his death to the cross. These are the charges that led to the cross: blasphemy and treason. And he says this is fitting because these are our charges. He went to the cross for blasphemy and treason because we are blasphemous traitors. So we are. On the night in which he was betrayed, as we have been reading in our gospel readings, Jesus met with his disciples in celebration of a Passover meal in an upper room that pointed to the death he was about to die. In this meal, Peter takes a prominent role among the disciples, and he will do that around the meal, and he will do it in the events that follow. And there are a couple of things I just want to point out quickly to get us to where we are going this morning. And the first is found, and it was read in Mark's gospel. I'm going to read it in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 31 through 35. You can turn there or simply listen as I read. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered, of course he did, and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. The Bible may have prophesied it. You may have said it. But the Bible and your prophecy are wrong when it comes to me. Jesus, you just don't know the stuff I'm made of. That's what he says. John may do it. I can see Thomas and Matthew and James tucking tail and running, but not me. You can count on me. I'll be there. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, truly, verily, I say to you, this night, not months from now, not years from now, not when you're old and weary and battered, but now, when you're so full of your certainty, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter says, and say, oh, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Assuredly, I say, and Peter says, assuredly, I say, you're wrong. Not me. And everybody else said the same thing. They all said, hey, us too. Now, Luke adds an important spiritual dimension about all of this in his account of these events. And we read about that in Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Indeed, assuredly, the scripture says, and here is the Son of God saying to his disciples and to Peter especially, a test is coming. The enemy of your souls, crafty and cunning and cruel, is coming after you with a terrifying ferocity. And he wants to sift you, and he wants to destroy you, and he wants to undo you in your failure and in the aftermath of your failure. He wants to separate you from the love of God found in me. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to destroy your integrity and your witness and your hope and your joy. And though all of you say, we're going to be good, let it come. Let the hard times come. We'll stand with you. But you're not. And I know you're not. And I just pause to say that didn't stop him from washing their feet. And it didn't stop him from offering the elements of the supper, the bread and the cup, my body for you, my blood for you, my blood for you who will deny me, my blood for you who will run away, my blood for you in your pride, my blood for you in your unfaithfulness. He knows all of it, and he loves them. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You will sin. You will fail. You will run. And Peter, listen to me, listen to me. When push comes to shove, and your life is on the line, you will deny not just once and not twice, but 3 times that you even know me. And in the events that follow, there are these series of his failures. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, in the great weariness of his flesh, he wants his friends, and he takes Peter, James, and John, his closest human companions, and he says, can you pray with me? I'm going to pour out my heart to God. I'd love to have you with me. Yeah, I'll pray with you, Jesus. And they all fall asleep. Spirit's willing, sure. Oh, your flesh is so weak. The arresting officers come, and Peter, with one act of bravado, comes, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebukes him and heals the man. And then Jesus is taken away. Now, Peter, perhaps to his credit, does follow. And he goes to the place where the trial is held, and he stands outside while it is going on, and the Gospels then record his fear and his anxiety as he is asked by two servant girls. Now, don't let that be lost on you. Peter is not asked by burly men with 18-inch biceps and 50-inch chest and 30-inch waist with a sword in their hand saying, "Are you one of them?" A teenage girl, a servant, a slave. And in the eyes of a lot of guys, a lot of men, with all their prejudice, you know what she was? Nothing. And if a little girl, a little slave girl said, "Could you move?" You know what? Most men would either ignore that or say, "Who do you think you're talking to, little slave girl?" A little slave girl comes up, "Are you one of them?" "Not me." "Really, Peter? Really? That's going to set your knees a-knocking?" And yeah, it does. A little while later, another servant girl comes. And then a group. We read now Luke's account. So powerful, so horrifying and moving. Luke 22:59. "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking," the other gospel writer says, "he called down curses and oaths. 'I swear to God, hand to heaven, hand on the Bible, I don't know him. May God do so to me and much more if I'm lying.'" It's that kind of a thing. Judgment day honesty. You know, he's lying through his teeth. "And while he's still lying," immediately while he's still speaking, "lying, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." And he's all alone, because Peter runs. Peter says, again, hear the words, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately the rooster crows, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now that's drama that no human earthly writer could come up with. Peter boldly asserts, as Jesus is led out of the place of trial, and at the moment that he speaks the words, the rooster crows and they lock eyes. And as Peter runs away in tears of bitterness, he runs away to the sound of his friend being slapped and beaten and blasphemed. And he doesn't fulfill his promise. He doesn't burst into the scene and say, "He's my Lord. If you're going to take him, take me too. I'll die with you." No, he wants to save his skin. He counts himself and his life more precious than Jesus, just as Jesus is counting Peter's life more precious than his. Brethren, I don't feel emotion over this because I'm so worried about Peter. It's because I see so much of myself. But put yourself there for a moment. For all Peter knew, this was it, the last time. This is it. This is the end of our love and our friendship, our bond. My betrayal is not done in secret. It's not like I did it and, well, at least Jesus didn't see and he didn't know. No, it's done openly. Jesus sees you. He sees you seeing him. Your sin has found you out. Jesus knows. He said it would happen. You said it wouldn't. And it did. And he weeps, and he weeps bitterly. He weeps in shame, and he weeps in guilt. And it's as though, again, he says with his feet, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Sinful, full of sin. I'm full of sin. I'm full of shame and guilt and lies and unfaithfulness and betrayal." And wherever he runs to, a couple of hours later, or a few hours later, rather, he hears the words, "He's dead." They killed him. They killed him. Angels didn't come down. Didn't get rescued. God saw, allowed, he's dead. And John and the women who were there would tell the story of the final words he said. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." They'll hear. He'd hear about the spear piercing his side, the nails being pulled out, the limp body falling from the cross, being carried to a borrowed tomb. And that's where he will go, like all other men, into a tomb. And in Peter's mind, Jesus will lie and he will rot, never to be seen in this world again. Oh, how much Peter needed grace. How do you live with that? How do you get over that? How do you go on and live your life with joy and confidence in the presence of God? How do you ever try to be a part of the disciples and minister to anybody? And I mean, that's it, right? I mean, you are scum. You have sinned so badly. How much grace did he need from Jesus, and what hope would he have and could he have in ever receiving it? How do you make up for this? How do you atone for this? How do you come back? And brethren, it is then with joy that we consider in closing the grace, the restoring grace that Peter, we've seen that he needed and now that he received. On the dawning of the first day of the week, something amazing happens at the borrowed tomb. And I don't have the skill to tell it in one sermon or even in many sermons and do it any justice. But I've read the text, Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Do you see it? Do you hear it? Has it ever caused you to pause and ask, why these words? Why tell his disciples and Peter? If the disciples hear, Peter will hear. He's already included. It's like saying, go tell the Sevastios and Jim. Well, he said, why would you need to say that? Unless I particularly needed to hear. Now, they all needed to hear. They'd run away. They were like sheep scattered when the shepherd was struck down. But here is the word of an angel. And what is an angel? A messenger sent from God. And he emphasizes, tell the disciples and tell Peter. Now, some might argue, well, isn't it because Peter is so important among the apostles? Isn't it because he will become the great leader of the church and preach that great sermon on Pentecost and blah, 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 blah? Or is it not because the Lord of glory, against whom he had sinned, knows that his servant is crushed and heartbroken and utterly defeated, and that among the disciples there was one who bragged and boasted, and among the disciples there was one who, trying to be brave, gets himself outside but then falls apart. And there was one that Jesus had looked at, and the last time he saw him run away, weeping bitterly. And he says, Peter needs to know. I prayed for him when Satan wanted to ravish him and sift him as wheat. I prayed for him. I prayed that his faith would endure and be restored, and that being restored by the grace of God, he would be a means of encouragement to go and strengthen others. This is what I want to say. Disciples who know folly and sin and shame need to know that your crucified Savior is risen. And I don't know what you've gone through, maybe this week or this month, that if an angel would come and he would say, tell Carl, and tell Ruth or Daryl or Will or Greg or Derek, because they need to know. And tell them, tell my disciples, but when you're telling them, tell that one who feels they're so wretched, and they're so unworthy, and they think you can't love them anymore, and yet you're done with them. Tell them that he is risen. They need to know. You need to know he's alive. And brethren, he wasn't just alive so that they could make up. You know, you've all heard these stories of maybe a parent and a child having some last harsh word. Kid says to their mom, I hate you. And the mom says, well, double back from me. And the kid goes out, gets in a car, and they're killed. And that mom's haunted. Haunted. And says, oh, I wish they would live just for another moment so I could say, I'm sorry and I love you. That would be a great blessing. But the resurrection of Jesus is more than that. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not Jesus saying, it's all right, Peter, it doesn't matter. The resurrection of Jesus was telling Peter, when I died, I was bearing your betrayal. And now you know that God accepted my payment for your sin in raising me from the dead. My resurrection is the divine declaration that my death accomplished what I said it was. The death I died for sin, and that includes your sin. So decades later, an old man would write these words, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's this man. That's Peter writes that. 1 Peter 3:18. Paul would tell us in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. He is risen, and therefore our justification is certain. Peter, I took your sin, your betrayal, and I nailed it to the cross. And on that cross, under the Father's wrath, I became a curse for you. The just died for the unjust. And what hope do we have that that really happened? You see, we could say all these great things about the cross. Oh, it wasn't just a tragic death. But my friends, if Jesus died on that cross and stayed dead, then we'd have no hope that the Father accepted that sacrifice. But because the innocent one died, the Bible says death had no power over him because he never sinned. The wages of sin is death. He had no death to pay other than the death he died for us. He didn't die for himself. See, priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of others. This high priest didn't have to do that. And because he had the power of a perfect life, death had no hold over him. You see, the hope of the cross, that it accomplished all that we talked about last Sunday night, that he became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that is such great news for those who see their sin and know their sin. It's the greatest news. Jesus died for sinners. But that hope is bound up in the empty tomb. There can be no hope that his death on the cross accomplished our redemption apart from God raising him from the dead. Now, I preach a message like this with the confidence that everybody here falls into one of two categories. You are in need of the grace that converts, or you are or will be in the need of the grace that restores. Is there somebody here today who especially needs to hear the words that he's risen? Have you felt the shame and the sting of your sin this week? You need to know he's risen. Have you denied him in some way? You need to know he's risen. Have you failed him? Of course you have. You need to know he's risen. You need to know he took upon himself your guilt as your sin bearer. And that was not just those sins you committed before you came to faith in Christ. It was all the sins that he knew. Remember again, when Jesus goes to that cross, he knows what they're going to do. And when he set his love upon you and died for you, all your sins were yet future, yet he took them, knowing full well what you would be, knowing what you are, lived, died, raised for us. Does somebody need that hope for the first time? Whether you know it, you do. And it is the grace of God that enables you to stand in the presence of a holy God and say at one and the same time, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm so gross and I'm so unclean." And at the same time makes you reach out your arms and grab that same Savior. And know that his arms will receive you. If you will see your sin and call upon his name, the Bible makes a promise that you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you'll never call until you see that sight of yourself. But listen, you'll never call till you see that sight of him crucified, risen, willing to save. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a beautiful gospel. It is so needed. You are so holy and we are so failing. We thank you, Father, for the love of a Savior, willing to redeem men like Peter, willing to love them to the end, willing to love them when they brag and boast and lie, willing to be a curse for them and willing to rise for them and willing to live for them forever at your right hand, making intercession. We thank you for such love and such power and such grace. We praise you and love you and adore you, our great God and Savior. Amen.